trip, and I just want to express my appreciation to this church for your encouragement of those kinds of trips, and the way that you prayed for us, and the way that you encouraged us with your words and with your interest as we have come back. And many of you even encouraged us financially. I think just a number of the group were financially blessed by you. You participated in that trip, and I thank you. And I'm grateful to God that I can be a part of a church that values those kinds of trips. And it was quite an experience and a blessing for our family to be in Haiti for the very first time. And Dana and both boys and myself there and able to experience that and to process all of what we were seeing together. That was a real blessing. And I want to just encourage you to participate in a trip like that in the future, that there are plenty of short-term and relatively inexpensive opportunities to get outside of the country, outside of our own comfort zone, and get a little bit of perspective. And that's certainly what God gave me. I think a couple of my favorite experiences were one every night when I would go to sleep on my cot, just hot. You know, I had a sheet over me, but I was still too hot to go to sleep for a while. But I would anticipate waking up the next day at 5 in the morning. Because 5 in the morning, it was still pitch black, and in Haiti, it is dark. There are no street lights, okay? But at 5 o'clock in the morning, I would be awakened by the sounds of my Haitian brothers and sisters singing praises to God in the church building that was about 50 yards or so away from our dormitory. They would gather every morning at 5 in the morning. They would find their way out of their houses and down the streets and into this building to praise God for 30 minutes every work day before they went on to work. And that was a blessing. And then it was a blessing to be able one afternoon to be led outside the compound of the orphanage and through a neighborhood to a church member's a house. And they were evidently, they were more affluent than a number of people around them because their house was larger. It was a 10-foot by 20-foot house that was divided in two. Half of it was the sleeping quarters and half of it was the living quarters. Cinder block house with recycled, and I think everything is recycled in Haiti, recycled tin. And it was rusty and it had the old nail holes you could see through the roof, but they were so gracious and invited us in and insisted on giving all of us a seat. And there were 14 of us. They eventually ran out of chairs and some of us sat on the dirt, but they insisted on giving us chairs, seats of honor, although they were much older than we were. And at first we were saying, no, you go ahead. And Patty explained to us later that was one of the few things that they had to offer us and to be gracious in receiving that. But that wasn't the only thing they had to offer us. They also then, we thought we were going to encourage them with some songs. Well, they insisted on singing songs in Creole to us first. And then the man stood and he prayed it must have been 10 or 15 minute prayer of passionate blessing on our group, reciting large portions of the Psalms, praying that the whole earth is the Lord's and everything in it, and thanking God that we were willing to make a sacrifice to come and to leave our families and to be there just to visit and encourage them. That was incredible. And I could go on and on, and I'll leave some of those stories to other members of the group that went, but it was a real blessing. And I want you to know, church, that you can be especially proud of the teens. I was very proud of the teens that went. We didn't realize at first that this was a teen trip. There were as many teenagers as there were adults on this trip. More. And I was just amazed by the way they loved and encouraged and served and did not complain. Never heard one complaint. Of course, I'm deaf in one ear. You know what encouraged me the most, though, and I think probably one of the biggest lessons that I learned in Haiti, I was amazed by how the way in which they loved and served and encouraged people just opened up opportunities for sharing their faith. And particularly with some U.S. military that were there every day in the compound as they were doing some humanitarian work there, building a dormitory and building a new latrine and putting a new roof on one dormitory. Just how it really opened them up, how they asked a lot of questions, how they said, when you kind of watch us watching you guys the first day or two, and I thought, you know, I was kind of skeptical, but you guys are for real. He says, who are you? Who are you? Comments like that. What church are you from? You know, and just all kinds of opportunities to share the gospel. And I began thinking about that. What is it about this group? What is the dynamic here? What is happening that is opening so many people, that is so attractive, that is raising so many good questions? And the Lord taught me a lesson that I want to pass on to you. Because I think that what I experienced there in Haiti, it's what God really wants this church to be about. And I believe that we are to a degree, and I want to encourage us more and more principle. And that is that evangelism, we're talking about what is it that enables you to share your faith? What is it that makes for an attractive church? Well, effective evangelism is effective when a church is effectively the church. And that's the lesson that the Lord taught me in Haiti, one of them. That evangelism is effective when a church is effectively the church. You see, I was kind of thinking, I was focusing in on individuals. There was not any one individual that really made a difference in a way, and there was nothing exceptional that we were doing. What I came to realize is that I came to realize the power of community and the appeal of authentic lives and meaningful relationship as the world sees Christian community. Too often I think of evangelism individually and not corporately. And I'm beginning to see more and more that effective evangelism is not something that we do as a lone ranger, but it is something that we do as a group. It's a group enterprise. And I really saw that dynamic at work in our group in Haiti. You see, I really don't want to admit this, being a preacher type, but I think people are more attracted by authentic lives and by genuine fellowship, meaningful fellowship, than they are by our brilliant apologetics. And that's really hard for me to say. And I don't want to dismiss the importance of apologetics. And we have had classes, and we'll have classes in the future, about how to share your faith, and that we definitely have solid reasons for believing what we do. I think there's a place for apologetics. But I think I saw in Haiti that people are much more convinced by the genuineness of our lives and by the relationships that we have with one another than by our logic. And I think that that's described for us or illustrated for us in Acts chapter 2. Let me read, and you can turn there if you want, Acts chapter 2. A very familiar passage, Acts 2, starting with verse 42. It says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe and with wonders and miraculous signs done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to everyone or to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I think that that's a description of a church that is effectively being the church. And that people were attracted by this kind of community. And so the text says that the church enjoyed the favor of the people, and God was delighted to add people to that fellowship daily. Well, I'm convinced that people who reject Christianity don't really reject Christianity. They reject a caricature of Christianity. And I think that we learned that lesson, heard that lesson several times while we were in Haiti. And so if that's the case, what kind of church do we need to be? What do we need to wear? And I think that that ultimately was what was so attractive about the group. It was what we were wearing. You know, and I'm not talking about physical clothes there. But what is it that we can wear as a church that would make us beautiful, that would make us attractive in the eyes of outsiders? Because that's really what people notice, is what you're wearing. And so what I wanted to do this morning is just share four specific items of clothing that we can wear as a church to be beautiful, to be attractive to a lost world. And I want to start with this one, that we need to prioritize love. I think that this is really the heart of what it means to be a community of faith, of what it means to live in the kingdom of God. You'll remember that a lawyer came to Jesus one time and said, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "Well, the greatest commandment is to love God with everything that you got, and then to love your neighbor as yourself." And he said, "You know, you're right." He told Jesus, that's kind of interesting. He says, "You're right. To love God with everything you've got and to love your neighbor like yourself, that is the greatest commandment. That is more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices." And you know that people must have gasped when they heard this religious leader admitting that in the middle of the temple, in the middle of Passover. But that's exactly the truth. And Jesus said, "You are not," to that man, he said, "you are not far from the kingdom of God." I think that that's what Jesus, more than anything else, was trying to teach his disciples the night that he was betrayed as he washed feet in John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So that's one specific way the Bible says that we attract the attention of the world, by our putting a priority on love, by loving one another. Now, I'm sure that you've heard this passage preached on 100 times. And so what I'm about to say the next few minutes is probably not going to be anything new for most of you. But I do want to make some observations here, that if you haven't noticed these things in the text before, you need to notice these things. I want you to notice, first of all, he says, by this, all men will know. In other words, I think Jesus is pointing to the fact that we're not really sure all of what he's saying here, but he is saying that love is more than a warm feeling. It's more than some warm emotion, some feeling that we have toward one another. It is a tangible, concrete expression. It's a way that we respond to one another, whatever that might be. And keep in mind that this falls right on the heels of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And he's saying, by this, by tangible, concrete expressions of love. Okay? And then he says, there's the word there, if. In other words, I think he's saying that our love for one another is not something that automatically comes as a result of following Jesus. It's not just an automatic response. It's a choice that we have to make. It's a choice that every one of us, individually and a church collectively, has to make. Are we going to love people or not? And it's a decision that we have to make many times a day. I have to confess before the other people on the trip confess for me. You see, there's an advantage to just going ahead and confessing. There were some times in Haiti that I pulled a few bonehead things. And there were a couple of times when I was just absolutely embarrassed. And probably if you were to ask people in the group, they're going to tell you that one of those embarrassing times was when I made a big scene at a pool and ended up breaking a white plastic chair. And that's not the one I want to share with you. You can ask them about that later. They reminded me on a daily basis of what a bonehead I was with that white plastic chair. But the most embarrassing moment was one I think that went relatively unnoticed by everyone except for myself. It was a Friday night. We were toward the end of the trip. I had cleaned up. We were looking forward to going to the Hotel Christophe for a nice meal. You know, great meal. I'd cleaned up after being dirty all day. We'd piled into the back of this pickup to take this 15-minute ride up to the hotel. There's not such a thing as any smooth, you know, smooth streets. Anyway, we were bumping along and everything, and we got stopped by a tap-tap little taxi that was sideways in the road trying to get up over a curb. And it was stuck. They couldn't quite, it had stalled, and the two men couldn't quite push it up over the curb to get it out of the street. And so immediately some of the guys just jumped out of the truck to go over in the mud to go push this truck. You know, and I was sitting there thinking, man, I do not want to get dirty. You know, we're going to the Hotel Christophe. I do not want mud all over me. And then next thing you know, Franz, who's a Haitian man there that I was sitting next to on the pickup bed, he jumped out of the truck and went over there. And I thought, oh, man, you know, I do not want to jump out of the truck. And all of this is just going on in split seconds. I found myself sitting there alone, well, with the women in the truck. Someone had to be there to protect the women, I think. You know, they got that truck out of the way and we went on our way, but you know, I died 1,000 deaths of embarrassment, thinking that I had sat there in that truck, and you know, Franz came back and sat down next to me, and what am I going to explain to tell him that I did not want to get dirty, you know, and that's why I stayed in the truck, you know. Love is a decision, is what I'm saying here. Love is a decision that you make many times a day. And then notice that he says, by this all men will know. This is the criterion Jesus says men will know whether you are my disciples or not. You see, we often think of the church as having the permission to judge the world. And there is some respect in which we as Christians do stand and we hold up God's standard to a lost world. And yet here is Jesus is giving permission to the world to judge the church. This is the criteria by which the world judges the church. Whether we have love for one another. Not whether we hold to His teachings. Not whether we bear fruit in our lives. But whether we love one another. Like it or not, the world judges the church by our love or our lack of love. We need to hear that. There's a preacher named John Rissey in Abilene. He was converted in his mid-30s and decided that he wanted to go into full-time ministry, and so he did. And he was very concerned about his parents coming to obey the Lord, to know the gospel. And so he began immediately trying to encourage them to go to church in their town. And I guess he encouraged them and he begged them and he pleaded with them for a couple of years. Finally, they relented. They said, okay, we're going to go to church, okay? We're going to go to church this Sunday. And so he was very excited about this. That Sunday afternoon, he called them up to find out how it went. And his dad said, son, if I'm looking for somebody to argue with on Sunday morning, I can pick a fight with your mom. And that was that. You see, the world judged the church. On the flip side of that, there was a day, a Thursday, when I went with Dana to the airport. We were going to wait at the airport, the Haitian International Airport, Cap Haitian International Airport, for a couple of hours for a flight for her to go out on. We ended up waiting 11 hours. And God was teaching me another lesson that day as we stood there, you know, feeling like kind of refugees hanging onto this fence, you know, waiting for the plane to come. But while I was gone, the group found out that one of the master sergeants was having his 40th birthday. And so they made cupcakes, and they stuck a candle in it, and they had balloons, and they had all kinds of stuff. And they threw this surprise party for this master sergeant. And it was just a common act of generosity, you know. And yet that action really turned this man's heart, opened this man's heart like he would not believe. And there in the midst of all of the other men, he began to explain how he needed to find God, how he needed to grow in his relationship with God, that he needed to find a community of faith like that one. In fact, he wanted study materials, and Peggy said she's going to send him some study materials. I'm just amazed at how love opens the hearts of people and makes the gospel attractive. The church is not beautiful unless it shows the kind of love to the world that the world doesn't know. Okay, I'm going to have to move on faster here. That's one way that we make ourselves attractive. Number two, we must promote unity. You see, we may not recognize the appeal of unity to a fractured world, but Jesus did. Turn with me to John chapter 17. The night before Jesus died, he prayed, and he could have prayed a number of things, but this is one of the things that he prayed for. John chapter 17, verse 20. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are being us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." I think Jesus understood more than anyone the appeal of spirit-induced oneness to a fractured world. I think he understood that a divided church is not attractive to a fractured world, and that we need to be united. We need to be one together. The world desperately is looking for a community that breaks down the walls that the world is constantly putting up. I heard a story about a little girl in Africa that had wandered off from the village, and she had gotten lost. And toward the end of the day, they began to look for her. And so everyone went out a ways and was looking for this little girl, but they could not find her, and night came on. And so the next day they got up, and they decided on a strategy that they would all hold hands, and they would begin walking through the bush looking for this little girl. Well, they found the little girl, but unfortunately too late. She had died in the cold the night before. And as the story goes, her mother just cried and said, "Why could we not have held hands sooner?" You know, I'm wondering if someday we are going to meet the millions of people who stayed lost because God's people stayed apart. We go to Haiti. It's distressing to hear of churches that in Haiti do not fellowship one another, and they're not really sure why they don't fellowship one another, but they don't fellowship with one another because they're sponsoring churches back in the States don't fellowship one another. And I think that there are leaders in churches who are promoting that kind of ugliness that are going to have to give an answer to God someday. Well, I think there's a place for us to take a stand on truth. There is some truth that we cannot compromise, but I think too often we have divided over issues, and we let divisions come between us that are far less significant, that have a lot less solid biblical foundation than the biblical doctrine of the unity of all believers. And I'm talking not just about a division between churches or among churches, but I'm talking about the way that we allow little petty things to divide us in churches. Paul had this to say in Romans 15. He says, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus." He prayed that God would give them a spirit of unity. Why? Well, he goes on to say, "So that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, what he's saying there is that a church cannot glorify God with its mouth if it is divided in its body. A fractured, divided body has no message. It is of no appeal or attraction to the world. And so that's why we're encouraged in Ephesians 4 and verse 3 to make every effort to do all that we can to maintain the spirit of unity through the bond of peace. And so that's another way that the church is attractive, through our unity. Number three, we're halfway there, maybe more. Number three, we are an attractive witness when we practice good works. You see, our faith is to be exposed to unbelievers, not imposed upon unbelievers. And the way we expose our faith to unbelievers is by being salt and light. Look at Matthew chapter 5. And I think I saw this a lot in our group, just being salt and light. Matthew 5 and verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Jesus, I want you to notice, didn't call us salt in a shaker. He didn't call us light in the church. He called us the salt of the world, of the earth, the light of the world. He said, as you live these kingdom values in the world, then you're going to make the world thirsty for this kind of community. And regardless of what you do, whatever good works, and regardless of how menial it might be, even a cup of cold water, when you share that in the world, it becomes a redemptive opportunity to offer something even more, living water. There's a missionary named Doug Nichols who many years ago went to India. And shortly after he got to India, he contracted tuberculosis. And so he was put into a government-run sanitarium. And he had been there, had not been there long enough to learn the language, but he really was intent on sharing his faith. And so he found some tracts that were written in the native language to share with the people there in the hospital. But they all politely refused. And he says, "I think there was some resentment that I, as an American, was there. They thinking that I had more money than I actually did. And so they really didn't want to have anything to do with these tracts." Well, one night he woke up in the middle of the night coughing. And he heard a man across the room who was trying as best he could to get up out of bed. And he would try and he would struggle, but he was too weak to get himself up out of bed. And Doug says, "Well, you know, I just turned over and went to sleep." The next day I realized why the man was struggling to try to get up, raise himself up out of bed. The stench was so bad. He's trying to get to the bathroom, and he never made it. And the stench was so bad in the room, and the nurses came in, and they scolded him, and one nurse actually even slapped him, and he just rolled up in a little ball and cried. heard this man struggling, trying to get himself up out of bed. And this time he said he got up to help him. And it was not so much that he was a servant of God doing something noble as much as he just hated that smell. And so he went over and he picked the man up in his arms and took him over to a closet with a hole in the floor. And he held him up while he went to the bathroom. And then he took this man back and placed him in the bed. And as he was about to let go, the man pulled him down and kissed him. And he went back to sleep. The next day, he said, patients were coming up to him wanting those tracks. And nurses asking and doctors asking. And it completely changed the whole climate of that hospital. So much so that a week later, he had a visitor come. And the visitor said, "What in the world have you been doing this past week? I mean, I walk down the halls and people are reading and they're talking about Jesus and this track and they're talking about you." And he had to confess, "Well, I just went to the bathroom, you know. Just started this great bathroom ministry." Well, I think there's a lot of truth to that. As we are just salt and light, and as we go about doing and doing good deeds and doing even the most menial of things, that takes on special significance to a world that's not used to seeing that. And not only does that those kind of things, I think, open people's hearts, but it also silences critics' mouths. You know, the world can take issue and does with a lot of things that we believe. There are a lot of things that we believe from God's Word that is just ridiculed and scoffed at and ignored. You know, I can say that the Bible teaches that sex is something that God intended for in the context of marriage, that sex outside of marriage is wrong. And that can be attacked and that can be debated. But it's really hard to take issue with a church that is committed to loving unwed mothers. I think that when we put our lives behind what we believe, it's very hard for the world to argue with that. And that's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 12 and 15. He says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the talk of foolish men." And so, a beautiful church is a church that makes God look good by the good deeds that it does for others. And then finally, I think we are attractive when we proclaim hope. You see, if we're a church that is modeling love and modeling unity and modeling a sacrificial service to the world, then I can guarantee you we will have strategic opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people. That's what Peter again tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. He says, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you will be blessed. Do not fear what they fear, do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have." And the word there, answer, is a word that comes right out of the law courts of law in Peter's day. He says that if you live such good lives among pagans, that you will have to give an answer, that you will have to give a defense for your life. People will naturally be asking you to explain. That people are, every day that we're on trial, and people are forming an opinion about what we believe by how we live. Now let me just explain one thing. I have never, and I doubt any of us have ever, just out of the blue, had somebody come and just fall down and say, "Please tell me the hope about the hope that is within you." That's never happened to me. Has that happened to you? Just I got to know the hope. That's not the question that people ask, but they do ask that question when they're asking survival questions, and we need to be attuned to that.
They ask the question, but they just don't ask it quite that way. When they say, you know, my marriage is rough right now, and I know that your marriage has been rough. How in the world do you make it? And what is it that you are doing with your kids? I see the way they respect you, and my kids don't have that kind of respect. Are they saying, how in the world are you keeping from being absolutely depressed knowing that half of the workplace next year is going to be laid off? That's the way the world asks those kinds of questions, those kinds of survival questions. And basically what they're asking is, what is the basis of the hope that you have? Why do you live the way you do? And when they ask that question, then we have a wonderful opportunity to explain a mystery about why we don't get knocked down by the wind like the world gets knocked down by the wind. This mystery that Paul calls in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. If we're a church that promotes love, that we're loving one another, that we're united and we're determined that we're not going to let anything divide us. We're going to put our petty differences aside. If we are committed to serving the world and doing good deeds, then we're going to have opportunities to proclaim hope. And I hope that that's the kind of church we'll be. Those are some of the lessons that I learned in Haiti, just how powerful, it doesn't matter how large or how small a group can be, when that group is intent on being the church. I was walking through the mall Friday night, Union Station, and I stopped looking in a t-shirt store and had to read a t-shirt. You know, it's amazing some of the philosophy that people have that you can read on t-shirts, right? And it reminds me of a t-shirt that I saw once that said, I may not be as smart as you, but I know ugly when I see it. Well, I want you to know that the world may not be understanding of spiritual truth that we're trying to share, but the world knows ugly when it sees it. And the world knows beauty when it sees it. And I pray to God, even this week, that individually we'll have an opportunity to show the beauty of the gospel in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, and I thank you for that powerful lesson that you taught me in Haiti, just the attractiveness of being your person. And I pray today that you would help us to be that kind of church, a beautiful church, one that enjoys the favor of people, and that you would be delighted in sending people and adding people to this body daily. That you would help us to be attractive. I believe that you are looking for beautiful churches to send lost people to. And we want to be that kind of church. And so, Father, help each one of us to individually apply to our own lives today what we've heard. Help us to take inventory of our own life. And may we commit ourselves to making love a priority. May we grow more and more in our love for one another. And I appreciate all the more Paul's encouragement to the Thessalonian church, a church that was spreading the news, the gospel, everywhere it went, and yet how Paul encouraged them to love one another more and more. May we have that kind of love for one another, a contagious love. And Father, would you give us a spirit of unity? Would you give us a spirit of a oneness of purpose, a oneness of heart and mind? And may you help each one of us to look into our own lives and to uncover the jealousy and the comparison and the divisive spirits that we have, and that we would repent of those things, and that we would not allow petty differences to come between us, but that we would have unity. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to make you look good by being committed to good deeds. And finally, Lord, that you would give us opportunities, that you would give us opportunities this week even to give an answer for the hope that we have. Would you help us to be sensitive to those kinds of questions that people are asking? And would you give us an answer? Would you help us to know and to be prepared to answer? We're praying this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.